You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Would you turn with me to John 20? We'll read the whole chapter. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting with the body of where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Father, what a joy to gather in your presence. To gather as a people who know that you've conquered sin. You've utterly dealt with all of our sins. That there's nothing that you hold against us any longer. That all of our sins, every last one of them, have been forgiven. And we've been washed of them. So, Father, what a joy. What a joy knowing that the worst thing that can hang over our heads on a Sunday morning, death, has been conquered. The death has been crushed. That you reign in life and you freely give life upon life upon life to all who will hide in Jesus. So, Father, what a joy. So I pray now that we would see in your word just one sliver this morning of the manifold glories of what it is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that God, in light of that, we would keep the feast. In light of keeping the feast, we would rejoice and we would sing. And our whole lives would shout that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he has dealt with my sins. And he has raised me to new life. In your name, in your good, good name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by drawing your attention to one of the most interesting, I believe, interesting oddities about Christianity. Christianity is not like other world religions. It's not like much of any religion. Every other religion comes to you and offers you a way of life. It offers you a ladder to climb, a set of ethics to obey, simply a morality that you take on. Maybe it offers you a kind of set of practices that you kind of hum or you do something to atone, to attain some level of peace. Our secular religions attest to a kind of atonement, self-atonement for our sins, or societal atonement for our sins. Every other religion comes, and in the very first place, the fact, the way that you evaluate almost every, well, not almost, every other religion that there is you evaluate the ethical norms, its accounting of how the world works, and how right and wrong works, and how good and evil works. But that's not what Christianity is. It doesn't do those things, at least in the first place. Christianity is, at its foundation, a historical claim. It's a claim about something that has taken place in history. To be a Christian in the first place is not to have adopted a certain way or a certain set of ethical practices or some highfalutin philosophy. I wanted to say highfalutin this morning for Easter. Happy Easter to me. In the first place, Christianity begins with the adoption, the belief, the confession that Jesus Christ has died for my sins. Now, there's a theological claim there too, but in the first place, it begins with saying that what we remembered and celebrated on Friday night took place. It actually happened. You could go back and with your eyes, your ears, you could see it. And that people did see it. And it begins with a historical claim that we celebrate this morning. We sing and we take communion and we walk in with flowers and we put on our nice suits and we gather in this room not because we've adopted a set of practices that tell us that this is the best way to dress on a Sunday morning, although it is. No, we gather here because we confess and we believe that if you were to go back 2,000 years ago, and if you were standing at the right place, you would have seen Jesus Christ come out of the grave. Christianity, if it is anything, it is a claim about history. It's a claim about things that we believe have actually occurred and should be assessed as history. And everything else about Christianity, from our worship to our beliefs about what is right and wrong, to our understanding of where history is headed and what our place is in that history, is utterly dependent on those two things taking place. As Paul says, if those things didn't actually happen, then we are most of all to be pitied. We're wasting our time this morning. You all look silly. But if they did happen, if Jesus did come out of the grave, if he really is risen, well, that changes everything. John gives us an account, his particular account in John chapter 20, of the resurrection of Jesus, and he helps us to see what it actually means, how the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And so, believing the words of John, I want us to look at John's accounting, and I want us to consider together the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. But why do we sing? Why do we have hope? Why do we come to this table week after week after week? How do we not despair? How do we not be filled with rage? Rather, filled with joy. John's gospel is built just to kind of lay out two things for you. One is repetition from Friday night, and one is a new thought for you, hopefully. The first, the new thought. John's whole gospel, and we haven't gone through his whole gospel, but his entire gospel is organized around seven signs. Seven signs that accord with 7 days of creation. So each of these signs occur, and John has kind of laid out the fundamental kind of overarching outline of his entire accounting of the story of Jesus is kind of at a meta level designed to describe for us the meaning of Jesus coming and most of all his death and resurrection. And those 7 days unfold, and then what we have in chapter 20 is the first day of a new week, day one. And this is then the declaration to us that God has begun with the coming of Jesus through his ministry, climaxing in his death and his resurrection. God has begun to make all things new. He has initiated a new creation. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. The second thing, John isn't like Luke. In Luke's gospel, Luke likes to tell us all kinds of details, dates and times, and then he does this, and then he does this, and it was this time of day, and he was in this place. And all of that information is to give detail to the picture that Luke is painting. But for John, he doesn't include a whole lot of details. But when he does, you should stop. You should stop and take notice. And so when John tells us two particular details in John chapter 20, we should take note. First, he says it is the first day of the week. The first day of a new week. The second, he tells us that she, Mary, is in a garden where she meets a supposed gardener. Those two details in mind, what is John doing? As we pull those things together, what he's telling us is in the resurrection of Jesus, God has begun a new creation. And in that new creation, we have a new gardener. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the first gardener, Adam, culminating the first creation, placed there, sent there to cultivate that garden, to see that garden spread such that fruitfulness and life in the image of God fills and floods the whole earth. And here in John chapter 20, we have a new creation and a new garden and a new gardener sent with the same commission. Immediately following this, Jesus will come to his disciples. He will breathe on them, which I always find an interesting scene. He breathes on them and then commissions them and sends them the same way that God the Father has sent Jesus. So notice the parallels, and notice this is the heart of what John wants us to see, is the meaning of the new creation. First, there is God creating the world in 7 days. The height of his creation is to take a garden, and in that garden, to place a gardener, and to commission that gardener to fill the earth, to flood the earth with the image of God, to multiply and subdue everything, such that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, we all know the story. Adam failed, and all of us have failed since. And so God sends Jesus, a new gardener in a new garden. And he begins again and establishes a new garden and commissions the people belonging to this Jesus, belonging to this gardener, with the very same commission, that they should be fruitful, that they should multiply, that they should fill the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The meaning of the resurrection of Jesus, the glory of what Jesus has done in coming out of the grave, is he has established a new world out of a broken one. In the face of sin and death, he has dealt with sin by seeing it atoned for and forgiven at the cross, and he has crushed the head of death and established a new world with a new garden and a new Adam. And so that is the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. How does this solve our problems, and what difference does it make? It's notable that the whole early church, this becomes explicit in the book of Revelation, establishes the first day of the week as a new Sabbath. In the old creation, you worked 6 days, and on the seventh day, you rested. In the new creation, you rest on the first day and then work in the light of all that God has given you. That because of the resurrection of Christ, this first day of the week is established as a new Sabbath rest. And this first day of the week, it confronts the universal problems of shame and guilt and fear. Our world is enamored with those three things. Our world loves those three things. Oh, for all of our talk about wanting to be rid of all shame, the multiplication of books about the end of shame, our pretending, coming up with new psychological theories that would put away shame and make shame unnecessary, we cannot shake the shame that haunts us. Presumed to have no guilt. We live in constant fear. And our solutions is to try to cover our shame, to make ourselves look fancy, to drive cool cars. I don't feel manly enough, and so I drive a big truck. I don't feel nice enough, so I wear nicer clothes. I find any way I can, like Adam and Eve in the garden, taking leaves with my own works, with my own righteousness, with my own social causes, with whatever the thing is, to cover up my shame and guilt. We recycle. We give money. We take up different causes, all as an attempt to assuage the guilt that haunts all of us. The last 10 years of our society's life could be defined as a constant scrambling to cover over shame and to atone for guilt. in ridiculous ways, in unjust ways, in silly ways, in devastating ways. Reaching and scrambling any way we can to shout as loud as we can, look, I'm righteous. Look, I'm just. Look, I'm not naked. And it's all vanity. And all we're left with is despair and rage. What do you find online in our days? Do you find a lot of joy on Twitter? Just glee, happiness, fireworks. I think you find a lot of despair and rage. But what do you find on our streets? You know, I find in counseling session after counseling session in homes, despair and rage born of shame and guilt and vain attempts to cover it. That shame and guilt comes from one place. We know there's a God to whom we owe thanks. We know there's a God to whom we owe obedience. We know that because we have not given thanks and we have not obeyed him, that we deserve our state of shame. We deserve our state of judgment. But rather than turning to this God, rather than pleading with this God for mercy, instead we turn to other things, other means to try to build ourselves up, to try to establish our own measures of righteousness or justice or goodness, rather than turning and delighting in the God who delights to forgive us. We try to stitch together our own coverings. And so our life is a labor, a work, a never-ending striving to keep our leaves on. But hear the words of Jesus in verse 19. Peace be with you. Hear the words of Jesus in verse 19. Peace be with you. So on this first day, this new Sabbath rest that initiates a new creation where God makes all things new. He doesn't begin that creation with calling for more striving, more programs, more attempts to establish your own righteousness, your own justice, to eradicate your own shame. He bids you come and find peace. This is the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Peace be with you. I want you to take note of the humorous state. Mary doesn't know who Jesus is. She's come there to tend to his body, and he's standing in front of her, and she has no idea who she is until he says her name. This is foundational to the gospel as well. We don't achieve salvation because we recognized Jesus. But we don't attain to some measure of goodness on our own because we were the ones who had the eyes, we were wearing the right glasses to perceive who Jesus is. No, salvation comes to us. In fact, this is the grounds of all our rejoicing. Salvation comes to us not because we were smarter, not because we could recognize Jesus, but because Jesus in his mercy knew our name. all of the blessings of God, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, rest, joy, feasting forever, comes not because you first loved him, but because he first loved us. Not because we have come to know God, but rather because God has known us. Grace upon grace upon grace. You and I were blind, wandering around in a garden, scrambling, searching for death. And Jesus called our name. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ has conquered sin because you couldn't. Christ has overcome death because you couldn't. And Jesus has called your name because you didn't even know his name. And last, a new creation. What does this mean? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and all the translations kind of mess this up. In the Greek, there's no intervening words. There's just Paul seeming to shout on the page, new creation. It's like a Tourette's thing. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. But what he's saying here is not, if anyone is in Christ, that person, that individual has become a new creation, such that the story of the gospel is merely the story of Josh Falls comes to know Christ, and because he's in Christ, now Josh Falls is a new creation. That, by the way, is true, but it's not nearly as big as what Paul is saying. And it's not nearly as big as what God is doing in John chapter 20. What God is doing in John 20, what God is doing in calling all of us by our name, that we might be found in Christ, saved by Christ, forgiven by Christ, and raised from the dead by Christ, is that he is announcing and declaring everything has been made new. If there is anyone in this world to be found in Christ, then everything is new. All bets are off. The whole old creation is dead, and a new creation has dawned. And this world is filled, will be covered, drenched, overwhelmed by the glory, the beauty, the goodness, the sovereign and righteous and just reign. The God who has conquered sin on his own, defeated death on his own, and overcome our sinful, blind hearts on his own. If anyone is in Christ, everything is new. So yes, we look forward to a future resurrection. The grounds of our hope of a future resurrection where everything is made new, where all the sad things come untrue, where all the broken things, all the sickness that haunts us, that corrupts us, that eats at us will be done away with forever. The ground of that guaranteed hope, what's it guaranteed on? If anyone is in Christ, new creation. If Christ has been raised from the dead, new creation. If Christ has called you by your name, new creation. If you have come to know this God, new creation. And in the end, a shout will come and the dead in Christ will be raised. And now with this quote from Spurgeon. When our Lord rose from the dead, it was certified that the righteousness which he came to work out was finished. For what remained to be done, all was accomplished. And therefore he went up unto his father's side. Is he toiling there to finish a half-accomplished enterprise? Nay, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Our righteousness is a finished one. For Jesus quits the place of humiliation and rises to his reward. He cried upon the cross, "It is finished," and his word was true. The Father endorsed his claim by raising him from the dead. Put on, therefore, O ye faithful, this matchless robe of perfect righteousness. It is more than royal, it is divine. It is for you that this best robe is provided. Wear it and be glad. So may you delight in your risen Lord. May you marvel at the forgiveness of your sins, all of them. May you rejoice in the death of death. This is indeed the great day that the Lord has made. So let us keep the feast.